Father, as we pause now and look into your word, once again, we thank you for the opportunity we have to be together and for this time to share in your word. We thank you for this section that John has been inspired to give to us. We thank you for the direction that it gives us. As your people, we pray that as we look into your word, that you'll give us strong minds and open hearts, that you would lead us and guide us in our discussion today. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the Spirit that you've given to us to guide us, direct us. In your word, we pray that his ministry would be live and powerful in our hearts and minds today. We ask for your guidance, for your direction. We pray that you'll make this real to our hearts and that it would be a benefit to us in the way in which we live and carry out our lives with those around us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You're welcome. Today we're going to cover John 7, verses 25 through 52. And at the end, I'll make a statement about 53 through 8. 11. So we'll actually cover to the end of the chapter through chapter 53. This chapter or this section is a very interesting section, and it really begins now. This is the last. As we said last week, this is the last 7 months. In 7 months from our time today, Christ will be on the cross. So in these first few chapters, we get a smattering of what's going on in Christ's life in the first 2.5 years. And then from chapter 7 through the end of the book, through the last chapter, you get the last few months of Christ's life. So we're really beginning to heat up, if you will, with regards to the attitude of the leadership of the nation Israel, the Jews. Things are really beginning to heat up between Jesus and them, and we'll see more of that today. Today is when I first looked at this passage. At first glance, there's really just a pericope here, if you will, just a story. But once you get into this, it really is the beginning of the end. And hopefully we'll see this. It takes place during a period of time called the Feast of Tabernacles. And I'm going to talk. Really, we're going to spend some time talking about that feast because the dialogue today, or the monologue from Christ today, has a great deal to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, which the nation of Israel, the Jews, are in the midst of in our story. So, what we hear from Christ in today's section is directly related to that which is going on before their very eyes in the tabernacle of feast. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles, it's also called the Feast of Booths. And again, I'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into it. I want to read this section to give us a setting, and then we'll go through it a section at a time. Some of the people, and you've got it here, the ESV, the front page of your handout. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him, that they said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Where does he? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And then the final verse in this chapter is 53. "And each one went to his house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." And then you begin the discourse of the woman caught in adultery in 8 through 11. I'll speak about that in a moment, in a few moments. Okay, let's start out. Let's begin to look at this and sort of digest what we have here, because as I said, this becomes an important section in John. Okay, let's look at what I've done in your notes is I've laid out section by section, and then we have questions that we'll address as we go through this. So we're going to address 25 and 26. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know this is the Christ?" Some is a reference to a special group from the crowd. These are people, actually the word is some Jerusalemites, and it's a reference to a group of people who are from Jerusalem. Now keep in mind what's going on. This is the... Do you remember from last week what Christ has said about his attendance at this feast? Remember what the setting was. Christ's family has come to him. And they said, why don't you go to Jerusalem to the feast and show them there what you can do? Because you're not getting enough traction up here in Galilee. So let's go down to Judea, to Jerusalem, at the feast, and you can show your stuff off there, and they'll decide whether you're real or not. Does that ring a bell? That's sort of a paraphrase. But they did come to him, and they asked him if he was going to go to the feast, because they intended for him to go down and show the works that he had been doing in Galilee, in Jerusalem, so that his identity could be ascertained by the Jews, John calls them. We'll talk about that again in a moment. So he says, no, you guys go on. I'm going to stay back. And then just before our section here, he said he is determined that Christ goes in the middle of the feast. He actually shows up. Remember, the officers and or the leadership of the Jews, they were looking for him, expecting him to be there, and they couldn't find him. And then suddenly in the middle of the week, during the Feast of Tabernacles, he shows up in the temple and begins our section here of teaching. So that's the setting. So this is a result of some of the teaching that he's been doing prior to this in the beginning of the chapter. And some of the people of Jerusalem, these would have been identified as those more than likely from Jerusalem. So they would have been from Judea, from Jerusalem, and they would have known what was going on around town during the feast. They would have been the ones who were, quote, in the know about the political issues of the day. So they knew who Jesus was based on his prior involvement in Jerusalem. Do you remember what the preceding issue was for Jesus when he was last in Jerusalem? What happened then? Anybody? There was a healing, and it just so happened that that healing took place. It was probably a healing of an invalid man. We don't know for sure. His ailment isn't identified other than he's at the pool there waiting for someone to set him in to receive the healing when the waters were churned. So Christ does that on the Sabbath, and he's ridiculed by the Jews for healing on the Sabbath. And there's that dialogue between them and Jesus about his healing on the Sabbath. And they say then that they are going to keep their eye out for this guy. And so they say, 25, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? This is the second time now that it's been mentioned that Christ is being sought so that he might be silenced one way or the other. And they're surprised because here he is speaking openly and they say nothing to him. They being the leadership of the Jews. They say nothing to it. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? The Christ, of course, refers to the long-awaited for Messiah that's mentioned in the Old Testament. So question one, what is the basis of the charges against Jesus by the Jews? Why would the people of Jerusalem think that they are seeking to kill him? Well, we mentioned because of the preceding healing of the more than likely lame guy who was healed on the Sabbath. Now, who is they? They seek to kill him. Well, you have a leadership. The leadership of Jerusalem, the leadership of the Jews, is made up of three major groups. Four major groups. Okay? The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders are what makes up what we know of as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the leading body, legal body of the Jewish nation. That Sanhedrin was made up of, again, Pharisees, Sadducees, and elders. From that group, there was an additional group called the Temple Guard. Okay? The Temple Guard was made up of hand-picked Levites from the area who were responsible for keeping the order that was given out, the orders of the leading body, the Sanhedrin. They were responsible for the policing of the Jewish nation in and around the temple. They had no jurisdiction in Galilee, but they did have jurisdiction in Judea. Okay, so the temple guard would have been the officials that were sent out by the Sanhedrin. And again, John simply references them as the Jews. When he makes this statement, the Jews did this and the Jews did that, he's more than likely, undoubtedly referencing the Sanhedrin, again, made up of those three groups of people, groups of men, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the elders. Now, there was an ongoing hatred between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They hated one another. The Sadducees were more of a legal group. The Pharisees were more of a religious group. And they hated one another. There was no love between these two groups. But, as we'll see as we go through today, they're working in concert because their hatred for Christ is greater than their hatred for one another. They have a common enemy in Christ, and therefore they work in concert to shut him up in whatever measure it takes, to the point of sending out the temple guard, which is referred to as the officials here, for them to arrest him and to bring him back to them for questioning and then for killing him. So that's kind of where we are here. All right. Yes. Yes, actually, it is. Yes, it is. It's the temple guard. And they're the official group. They're the policemen of that area of Jerusalem. Now, you see them going out farther than the immediate temple area. But originally, they were given the responsibility of keeping order in and about the temple. But that moved out farther and farther as time went on. The Roman government allowed, yes, they did. They had legal authority in every matter that didn't have regard for the Romans. In other words, the issues that the Roman government wasn't concerned about, they had jurisdiction. That's why you see them bringing Christ, we're getting off the track here, but you see them bringing Christ to Pilate, a Roman. He was the Roman governor of Judea. They bring him because they're not allowed to take someone's life legally. So that's why they brought him to. But in other matters other than the death penalty and legal issues having to do with Roman law, they had full jurisdiction. Okay. Now there's an interesting verbal thing going on in here in 26. I want to mention. They say, and here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know? I want to talk about this for just a second. This is a structure that can and probably should be translated something like come to know. In other words, what they're really asking is have the Jews, the leadership, have the authorities question Jesus and found out and come to realize that he is in fact the Christ. Have they done that? Have they come to the knowledge or the realization that he is the Christ? That's one way that this can be translated, which is probably more than likely what is meant by this. This knowledge here, it's interesting how John plays on various words here. The word know here is different than all the rest of the knows. There's two that are the same. Let's see, it's this one. And in verse 27, when they talk about knowing this or knowing that, all of the other knows, K-N-O-Ws, in this section is a different word than our word here and in verse 27. I simply want to mention that. It seems like John is making a decided preference for one word over the other in these situations. Gnosko, the word that's used here and in verse 27, has more of a relational aspect. It's less cognitive and more of a relational aspect to it. In the other word, oida, is just simply cognitive knowledge. You simply know a fact. And oftentimes that distinction is not as clear as it is here, but John seems to make that point. Question two, when John refers to the Jew, to whom is he normally referring? Well, we talked about that. He's referring to this ruling body and the policing agents. What are the two surprises pointed out by John in these verses? There are two actual surprises in this. Or, I mean, you could call them something else, but yeah, well, yes, that's, okay. Well, there's an uncertainty throughout this entire section. So I think that there are two surprises. One is that the authorities aren't in fact arresting him, when in fact they were expected to do that very thing. This is a certain structure. The answer to verse 25 is yes. Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? Yes, is the understand implied answer. And he's speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Not only do they not arrest him and kill him, but they don't even say anything to him. So this is out of character for what they were expecting. It's interesting to note, too, that this is the first time in John's gospel that the possibility that that Jesus is the Christ, this is the first time it's actually articulated in Jerusalem. Okay? Like I said, we're getting down to the end. Okay, let's move on. Any questions? Let's move on. Otherwise, we're getting close here. But we know where this man comes from. Actually, it's interesting. The word "comes from" is not really there. It's implied, or it's translated. It actually should read, "But we know where this man, or from where this one is. We know from where this one is. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from or from where he is." This is the first of three popularly held ideas about the Messiah given in this section. We're going to see three popular ideas that are known in and around Jerusalem and in Israel about the Messiah. This is the first. No one will know from where he is. No one will know from where he comes is the first. What is the implication of this verse? Yeah. Yes. Okay. Yes, that is one of the implications, is that ain't true. We do know from where Christ comes. We're going to talk about that in a moment. Micah 5:2 is one of the places, but we'll talk about that in a moment. What's another implication of this verse? What's the real implication? Yes, or not the real one, because Art's implication is there. That's absolutely true. They don't know what they're talking about. Yes, Teresa. Because we know where he's from, and we can't know from about the Messiah, and we know about him, so he can't be the Messiah. Right. Okay. Is exactly right. That is interesting. That's another interesting observation is that they think they know where he's from. They think he's from Galilee. They think he's a Galilean. They think he's from Nazareth. When in fact, as Christians who celebrate Christmas, we all know he's from Bethlehem. Okay. The New Testament makes that vividly clear that Christ is in fact from Bethlehem, from where it is predicted that Christ will come. So that is another interesting aspect of this. We've stated it. Why is it important to the people of Jerusalem that they know where Jesus is from? Because why are they making this argument? Well, we've talked about that. Further, is their argument valid? Well, no, their argument isn't valid. They don't know what they're talking about. Okay? And you can look at those verses, Micah 5:2, Daniel 7:13, and Matthew 2:5-6, which relates about where Christ is from. Let's go on. So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, or from where I am. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him," or "from him I am, and he sent me." It's interesting, this word that is translated proclaimed. Does anybody have anything else in their translations? Cried out, sometimes it's translated. This word is always used by John, not the other, necessarily the other gospel writers, but John uses it to always uses it to announce a public proclamation by Jesus. It's the word kradzo, and he always uses the same word. You know me and you know where I come from can be read as a statement or a question. It can also be, you know me and you know where I come from, can be read either way. We're not really sure. In the original, we don't have punctuation. We don't even have spaces between the words. We have, it's just a bunch of letters on a page. So all this has to be deciphered. So we're not really sure whether this is a statement or whether it's a question. Did you? Here. In 8:19, it's interesting to note that this sort of stands in antithesis that you know me and you know where I come from. In 8:19, he says you don't know me and you don't know where I'm from. So they neither knew him nor the Father. There's deep irony and deep sarcasm here in Jesus' voice. The point is that what they thought they knew about Christ was not true. They didn't really know him and they didn't really understand him at all. MacArthur says they knew him in an earthly sense, but not in the spiritual sense, because they didn't know God either. What did they think they knew about Jesus? Well, as I said earlier, they thought he was from Galilee. They thought he was a Nazarite, from Nazareth, which wasn't true. He simply lived there in his adolescence and early adulthood, but he wasn't from there. They certainly didn't know him relating to any spiritual issues. What does Jesus' answer say about their knowledge of him? How would you restate Jesus' rebuttal of what they think they know about him? You know me and you know where I come from. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. His rebuttal here is, you know me, so their comment is, you can't be the Christ because we know where you're from. So what does Christ say to them? In essence, that's what he says. He doesn't even question their knowledge. He doesn't really address their knowledge as being right or wrong. They are, in a sense, right. He is from Nazareth. He is a Galilean. But in the sense about which they're referring, he's not from Galilee. He's not from Nazareth. He's from Bethlehem. Jesus, interestingly enough, doesn't refute their knowledge of him relating to that particular issue. Yeah, if you look at Jesus' answer, where does he say he's from? It's exactly right. Mary has made an important point. Jesus doesn't relate his earthly origins. He actually relates his true origin. He is from God. And the reason they don't know him is because they don't know the God who sent him. So it's interesting, too, to point out here. I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true. The word true here doesn't mean it can be confusing as to what Jesus' meaning is here. But he's really saying that God is not so much true or faithful or any of that. It really means that God is real. The word here is more indicative or could be translated more real than true. And the meaning behind this is that Jesus is getting to is that God is truly or really the one who sent him. They would not have questioned whether or not God was real in the sense that, you know, I mean, they know and had a knowledge of who God was. So it's not so much in the sense that they would have questioned whether God was true or real in that sense. Jesus' point is that God, the Father, in this case, is really the one who has sent me. That's the real crux of the issue that Jesus is getting to. Let's move on. 30 and 31. So they were seeking to arrest him. And that would have been, again, through the means of the temple guard. They would have sent out the temple guard to arrest him. But no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this? This is an apparent spontaneous attempt to arrest Jesus. It doesn't seem that this particular issue is a premeditated attempt. It seems like, based on the fact of what he's teaching and where he is, and so forth. I'm laboring under time here. I want to get to the Feast of Tabernacles because this whole thing is about the Feast of Tabernacles and Christ's fulfillment of that. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But this seems to be just an immediate attempt to seize him and arrest him rather than the premeditated attempt that is underlying this whole section. What does it mean that his hour had not yet come? Well, it means that Christ has not gone to the cross. He hasn't died and he hasn't been glorified. It hasn't been resurrected and glorified. That's his hour. His hour essentially is the hour of the cross and the coming glorification. When he will what? What will he do in his glorification? Well, he will return to the one having sent him. He will return to God the Father. Now, many times John references this idea of believing. But many or most do not, in fact, remain. These are two words that John uses over and over and over and over again. You can look at 8:31 and 8:32. When it says, yet many of the people believed in him, we're not really sure what John means by that. It's simply more than likely these people are never mentioned again unless it's the same ones in 8:31 who are spoken of as believing. We don't know that for sure. Maybe they are, maybe they're not. Likely that some of them, there would be some overlap. But when John uses the word believe or belief, you have to be careful because he doesn't always use it in a salvific manner. It doesn't always mean that those who believe are actually and in fact born again Christians. They're not necessarily saved, as we would say. They're simply believing. They have a head knowledge of what's going on, and they see Christ and they believe him. They believe his teaching, but they're not believing into him. It's not salvific in nature. It doesn't necessarily mean that they have become, in our terminology, become saved. And you need to be careful through John's writings. He uses this word in two or three different ways. What is the apparent basis of their belief in our section 30 and 31? Signs. Probably these people were not, in fact, born again Christians. They believed the signs, but they didn't know what the signs pointed to. They didn't understand what the signs meant. This is the second of three popularly held ideas about the Messiah. The first was what? In review. Anyone home? They won't know where he's from. And what's the second one? Will the Christ do more works than this guy is doing? So when the Christ comes, the Christ will do lots of works. Lots of signs. 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. They would be the temple guard. Okay? Again, they were made up of Levites. You see them, these two groups working together, the chief priests and the Pharisees, and this is highly unusual. What was the real concern from the Pharisees? Well, exactly. They heard these things from the crowd being muttered amongst the crowd. So they sent out the temple guard to arrest him. 33. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." John continues his relating the teaching from Jesus, while in the meantime, the temple guard is looking for an opportune time to seek him. While this is going on, the temple guard is making the attempt to arrest Jesus. Make no mistake, they were looking for an opportune time to take him by force and arrest him. And the implication we find later is that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, if you will, and the chief priests, the elders, want to get their hands on him to ask him some questions and to kill him. That's the intent. What is he teaching about? To where is Jesus going that they cannot follow? What is the significance of Jesus' statement? Where is he going? To be with the Father. That's exactly right. He's talking about his hour. His hour had not yet come. This is his hour. I'm going. You cannot follow. Where I am, you cannot. Where I am, you will not be able to find me. 35. The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go? Will he not, where we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Typical, they took him literally when he was speaking metaphorically of his death, burial, resurrection, and glorification. They're thinking he's going to hide somewhere in the mountains and they won't be able to find him. The dispersion among the Greeks. I'm not going to spend any time here except to say that during this period, during Christ's life, there were, and immediately following during the apostolic age, there were several, quote, dispersions of the Jews. Can you tell me what the first dispersion, what triggered the first dispersion at this time? Of course, you had the dispersion, you know, of the taking of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. So you have, by that, you have Jews scattered throughout the known world, particularly Syria and Babylon. They're returning. They have returned now. Then you have these several times which they are caused to leave for various reasons. There are two major reasons why the Jews left Judea, particularly. One was for business. The Jews were, not only now but back then, they were good business people. And they left for the sake of making money. And so they would go out, and oftentimes they would go into a city. You see this, Christ discussing this in one of his parables. But they would go into a city, and they would intend to say, we're going to stay here for a year. Do you remember this parable? We're going to stay here, and we're going to make money, and we're going to live here for a year or two, and then we're going to go back. So you have business reasons why these people left. They were also, obviously, left Israel because of persecution from time to time over different issues. But so they were scattered throughout the Roman world, and his use of the word Greeks here is not clear. You have two or three different sets of people who could be included in this. But probably what he means is Greek-speaking people who had become proselytes of the Jewish faith. So you have Gentiles who have become Jewish or have become proselytes of the Jewish faith. That's probably to which he's referring in this. And then teaching the Greeks, it's unclear it's an ambiguous reference. There's a bit of irony here. Can you tell me what the irony is? Where this man, does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What's the irony of this statement? That's exactly what happens. Art's exactly right. That's exactly what happens. After Christ's death, that's exactly what the apostles do. You see this particularly by Paul, but the others as well. We don't know exactly where all of them went, but we see them moving out into the world and getting converts. It's just kind of interesting. 37, yes. Because it's in Greek, it's the word diaspora, and it's the dispersion was spoken of by the Jews as an event, if you will. You see it in other places in the New Testament as well, but it's this leading out of the Jews from the land of Israel that is spoken of. So the Jews are all over the Roman world. They're everywhere. And that's what they're relating to, is the Jews that have moved away for whatever reason and are now in the world, in the Roman world, doing various things, whether they're there for business or they've been brought there by the Babylonians or the Syrians or whatever. They're out. They're not in Judea. Incidentally, the Jews of Judea had a disdain for these people. They didn't like them. They weren't true Jews. They weren't true Israelites. So, I mean, it's a term. to some extent, it's a term of derision. But it's an event. It's seen as an event, and therefore it's capitalized. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And for various reasons. The reasons are not all always clear. I want to get to this. On the last day of the feast, now we've moved from the middle of the feast. We're now at the last day of the feast, the great day. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart," which is a bad translation, "out of his belly, will flow rivers of living water." I will grant you that first century, this is not the word cardia for heart. This is the word koilia, the word for belly. They didn't make a clear distinction between these two organs of the body, if you will. But I think the translation here is much better. It gives you a much more accurate and understandable. It's confusing, out of his heart. And we'll see a little bit more of this later. I'm going to read you, because of our time, I'm going to read you a couple of paragraphs about the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Tabernacles, as prescribed in the Old Testament, it's prescribed in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29 and Deuteronomy 16. Took 7 days. During those 7 days, there were water and light ceremonies. Water and light ceremonies. We're going to learn about, in our next dialogue from Christ, if you look ahead at 8, what is Christ? "I am the light of the world." Okay? Now, I only have a couple of minutes, but if you get anything out of this today, I want you to get what we're doing right now, okay? So take your dunce caps off, put on your thinking caps. During those 7 days, there were water and light ceremonies in which water from the pool of Siloam was carried in a golden container in a procession led by the high priest back to the temple. While the pilgrims watched the priest, I call them pilgrims because these are people from all over Israel that are coming in now to participate in this Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacle. They're from all over, okay? So we refer to them as pilgrims. They're not all just people from Jerusalem or even just people from Judea. While the pilgrims watched the priest proceed around the altar while the choir sang the Egyptian Hallel. This is Psalm 113 through 118, is referred to as the Egyptian Hallel. Okay? Hallel, does that sound like anything? Hallelujah. It's a praise of God. There are three Hallels, just for your information. The Great Hallel, the Egyptian Hallel, and the Final Hallel. The Final Hallel is 145 through 150 of Psalms. And the Great Hallel is 120 through 136. Our Hallel, the Egyptian Hallel, is Psalm 113 through 118. When the choir reached Psalm 118, every male pilgrim held up willow and myrtle twigs tied with a palm in the right hand, and with the left hand they raised a piece of citrus fruit, which is a sign of the ingathered harvest. During this, they would recite Isaiah 12:3, "With joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation." With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. The water was offered at the time of the morning sacrifice along with the daily drink offering of wine. The water and wine were poured out into their respective silver bowls and then poured out before the Lord. These ceremonies were thought to relate to both the water given from the rock in the wilderness. Now, who have we been talking about up to this point? The manna. Remember, the feeding of the 5,000 was tied to manna from Moses. Okay? Now we're tying the water in these ceremonies to the rock where the water was brought forth by the striking of the rock. So Moses is also tied to this one. The rock in the wilderness and the pouring out of the Spirit in the last days. The feast was associated with adequate rainfall and was associated with Zechariah 14, 16 through 17, which chapter was read on the first day. Zechariah 14 was read on the first day of this Feast of Tabernacles. For the light ceremony, we'll see that in chapter 8. And that will be discussed then, hopefully. The eighth day was not technically part of the Feast of Tabernacles, was spent as a special Sabbath of day of rest, distinguished by special sacrifices, a joyful dismantling of the booths. They've been living in booths for a week, okay? And the repeated singing of the Hallel. Many Jews consider the Feast of Tabernacles to be an eight-day ceremony, since the eighth day was so irrevocably tied to it. Now, when he says on the last day of the feast, the great day, we do not know whether he's referring to the seventh or the eighth day. It's just unclear. Both are legitimate days for him to be relating to. But it is a different day than from verses 14 through 36, which is tied to the middle of the week. Now, if anyone comes, if anyone thirsts, let him come and drink, is a reference to Isaiah 55:1. It is clear that the feast was associated with God's faithful provision of rain. Remember, they held up the citrus fruit in the left hand. Although the water ceremony was not prescribed in the Old Testament, it had its beginning several hundred years prior to this. The water passages of the Old Testament and the water ceremony speak of the fruitfulness and fertility that only comes with rain, and also interpret the day as a festive anticipation of God's promises to pour out spiritual rains in the Messianic age. They knew this. These people that we're talking about knew these things. They were going through this. This was being illustrated before their very eyes for 7 days. Christ comes up and says, anyone who thirsts, let him come to me. He's tied himself directly to the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's clear. And if you don't believe the crowd knew it, this is why the Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the chief priests, were so upset. They're not stupid. They knew what Christ was doing. They knew he was the fulfillment, that he was saying he was the fulfillment of this huge demonstration, this huge week-long metaphor. Christ is saying, look at the Feast of Tabernacles. That's me. They understood it. That's why they wanted to kill him. They didn't understand that he was the fulfillment, but they understood that he was saying he was the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. And for that, they wanted to take his life. And rightfully so. Do you understand? If they were right, he should have been killed. They just didn't understand. Well, I'm going to have to stop. There's lots more here about the tabernacle, the Feast of Tabernacles, that we could say. Lots more. But get the point that for a week during the Feast of Tabernacles, the illustration of the water, the idea of fertility, of the rains that brought fertility to the land and to the people, the goodness of God that they were experiencing was being illustrated before their eyes, And Christ says, this is me. I'm this. I'm the fulfillment of this. Don't miss that. And don't miss the power of the metaphor. It's there. It's clear. We just can't see it because we're 20th century Christians. We don't take the time to see the metaphor. And Christ as the fulfillment of that metaphor. Okay? Okay, well, let's quit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful section of Scripture. We thank you for the metaphor that you've given us in the feast. We thank you that we have that fulfillment through Christ and that He is the latter rains, the harvest. He is the fertility of the land. He is our water, our refreshment, our renewal. We thank you for including this. We thank you for bringing this to mind. And we pray that you would move it to our hearts and that we would react positively towards this word, and that we would see Christ for who He is. Not that He's simply a man that has good things to say, and that He's our friend. He's much more. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.